Good evening. Tonight's scripture is from Genesis 32, verses 22 through 32. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans, and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good evening. Starting last week and through to the end of the summer, we will be considering this question. What does it look like for God to work in us and through us and sometimes despite us in order to bless other people? So what does it look like when God is at work in our lives, when a God who's come in and said, "I've blessed you, and now I want you to be a blessing to other people"? What does it look like for this church to be a part of this community and extend ourselves that way? And we've been looking at asking that question in light of the book of Genesis and through the line of Abraham. And last week we looked at one episode in the life of Abraham, and today we're going to look at an episode in the life of his grandson, Jacob. This is a pivotal episode, pretty transformational episode about Jacob. You know, I don't think that there's, I think probably the best place to learn about the essence of Jacob, who Jacob really is in Genesis 25. In Genesis 25, we read a story about two twins in utero. And those twins are Jacob and Esau. And it says that while they were in utero, they wrestled. They were fighting. They struggled with each other. And they struggled with each other to such a degree that at the time of labor, Esau came out as the firstborn, but Jacob grabbed his ankle and tried to pull him back in. So that tells you a little bit about Jacob. Jacob is aggressive. He's ambitious. So that's what his character is like. But what's the predicament that he's in? Well, we learn about the predicament that he's in starting in chapter 31. In chapter 31. In chapter 31, in chapter 31, Jacob receives a prophecy from God. And the prophecy is this: "I want you to go home." Now, Jacob had not been home for decades. He was estranged from home. He couldn't go home. But the prophecy said this. It said, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." But of course, the problem is that Jacob was afraid to go home because Esau was there. Now, Esau and Jacob had been at war from a distance for decades. And the reason for that is because when they were kids, Jacob pulled a prank on him, essentially, and stole his birthright. And when he did that, Esau was furious, of course, and he vowed that he'd kill him. And that vow remained. So Jacob hears this prophecy, "I have to go home," but he's afraid. So what does he do? Well, he does what Jacob always does. He begins to plot and scheme. You know what Jacob means? The word Jacob means the deceiver. It means the one who grabs the heel, trickster. People try to get the essence of the word. But I think for us, the best parlance of that term is probably that he's a hustler. Jacob is always trying to outsmart the smart. He's always trying to strategize. He's always trying to get over on other people and make his position better. So that's exactly what he begins to do. He begins to plot and scheme. And so he comes up with this idea. He's amassed a certain amount of wealth. And so he says, as I cross across the river, as I go home, I want to send a caravan of my wealth and possessions before me, and I'm going to come in the back. But with each new wave, I'm going to bribe Esau. Each new wave, I'm going to wear him down. So by the time that I come, the wrath that he feels towards me will have felt satisfied. And then I will cross into this land, and I will possess it. So what do we know? What do we need to know about Jacob? Jacob is someone who has been grappling with and trying to assert his will over men since the womb. Jacob is aggressive, he's ambitious, and he can't get out of his own way. So what God does is God gets in his way. God confronts him, and he confronts him using the only language that Jacob really understands, and that's to wrestle with him. And this is a fairly baffling episode here. He deals with him in a fairly baffling manner. And I think one of the primary lessons of this story is that though he doesn't know it, Jacob's real beef, Jacob's real fight is not with men, but it's with God. In fact, he's been at war with men because he's been at war with God. And what we learn here is that he desperately wants and needs God. So let's look at these 3 points. Let's consider the God concealed. Let's consider the man revealed and a life marked by mercy. Okay? God concealed, the man revealed, and a life marked by mercy. First, the God concealed. The man that wrestles with Jacob is a funny guy. He is a mysterious figure. We don't know that much about him, but what do we do know about him? Let's deduce who he is in this way. This person has 2 qualities that every human being craves and every human being loves. Every human being craves glory, and every human being loves humility. Okay? So what does it mean? What is glory? What do I mean by glory? Glory is kind of a hard thing to describe or to define. It means weight, and it means substance. But when I say that we crave glory, it's the way that we crave going out and standing in front of the ocean and looking at its the depth, the profundity, the mass of an ocean. It's why we stand in front of a painting in awe and wonder and beauty. I was in Africa 2 years ago, and I had a chance to go down the Nile River and swim in the Nile, and I stood in awe. I was surrounded by glory, right? We crave glory. Every human being craves glory. But we also love humility. Now, I don't mean a sort of false, smarmy kind of humility. I mean the real deal, the kind that you don't see very often in people. And of course, Lewis has the best quote on this, so to describe humility, so I'll use Lewis's quote. But he says this, and this is from Mere Christianity. He says, "Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he's nobody. But probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all." So, glory and humility. We crave, we love. Jonathan Edwards says something interesting. Jonathan Edwards was the president of Yale University, and then later on in his life, he was the president of Princeton University. So he was no slouch, and he wrote this sermon entitled "The Excellencies of Christ." And in that sermon, he talks about how we crave these 2 things, glory and humility. But rarely, he says, do we experience glory and humility within the same person. He says, you know, whenever you see somebody who's truly glorious, they're never humble. And whenever you see somebody who is actually humble, nobody ever points them out as being glorious. So you never see these 2 qualities, these 2 attributes brought together in the same person. But he says, you do in Jesus Christ. He says, within Jesus Christ, these 2 attributes dwell
perfectly. And what he calls them is an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. He says these two attributes seem to be at odds with one another, but only in Jesus do they come together and they dwell harmoniously. Glory and humility, only in Jesus and in this mystery man. Look at the mystery man. This mystery man has glory. He has power. He wrestles with Jacob all night long. And then at his will, when he's ready, he touches his hip ever so slightly and he shatters his hip. He pulverizes his hip. He permanently maims him, you'll see, for the rest of his life. So he has glory. He has power. Later on, he tells him, and I think in verse 26, he says, listen, Jacob, you need to let me go because the sun's coming up. And what that means is you need to let me go because right now I'm being concealed. I'm being concealed by the darkness of night. But when that sun comes up, you're gonna experience my full glory. And if you know anything about the Bible, no human being can stand in the presence of God. No human being can experience the glory of God. Because we'll incinerate. Praise God. We can't be around God like that in that time, in that way. That's the best way to say it. And then he says to him later on, Jacob says to him, who are you? Please tell me your name. And God says to him, I don't need to tell you my name. You know exactly who I am. Glory, power, all concealed. But he also has humility. Where do you see the humility? God comes down and meets this person. He condescends to meet a particular man in a particular time, and he wrestles with him all night long. You know what that means? He restrains himself. He's careful. He loves Jacob. He comes to Jacob in terms that Jacob can understand. He comes to him on even terms. And so there's glory in the humility. And so Jacob is standing in the presence of God in this. Now, when we read a passage like this, I think we have to be kind of careful. Seeing God at work in this, so we have to consider that God doesn't always behave the way that we would anticipate. Frederick Buechner, he says that 9 out of 10 times, well, he says that when we read a Bible passage out loud, 9 out of 10 people will catch the central idea and their minds will go in a particular direction that the story is not going in. He says 9 out of 10 times we'll take a Bible passage and we'll hear the general idea about God and what God's doing. But most of the ideas we'll impose on the text because we have a vision of God and what God should be doing. We have a vision of the kind of power that God has and how he should be using it, and a kind of a vision about the kind of wisdom that God has and how he should be doing it, that is 9 out of 10 times, he says, is antithetical to what God is actually doing in the text. And that's why Martin Luther says, he says that we must never make God in our own image. Human beings should not speculate about who God is or how he acts in advance of actually seeing whom he is. Let me read that. We must never make God over in our own image. Human beings should not speculate about who God is or how he acts in advance of actually seeing whom he has revealed himself to be. So we must wrestle, in a sense, with the God that we find in this passage, as baffling as he is, and allow him to surprise us. Allow God to surprise us. And the reason that's important, because it's actually an important part of the story, because Isaac, Jacob's father, didn't allow God to surprise him, and it created a tremendous amount of problems for his family. What do I mean? When the boys were in utero, Isaac received a prophecy too. And the prophecy said this, that the older would serve the younger, which meant that Esau was going to serve Jacob. That Esau was going to serve Jacob. And that is not the way that God traditionally worked. Always it was the firstborn that held the mantle in the family. He was the one that they would look to. He was the prized child. It was the firstborn. But the prophecy said it's going to be the secondborn, Jacob. But because Isaac didn't allow God to surprise him, He ignored it. And he fawned on Esau. And he looked over Esau and he treated him as if he were the second coming. He just doted on this boy. And he treated Esau with ambivalence and disdain. He was irrelevant. And why is that important? It's important because the blessing that Jacob is looking for in this passage means everything to him. Absolutely everything. In the face of possibly being incinerated, he says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. I don't care if I die. What is he looking for? What does he want so desperately that he's going to cling to this stranger so that he will be blessed? He's willing to face death for it. Well, one commentator says this. He says, you know why Jacob stole Esau's blessing? He says he stole Esau's blessing simply because he wanted to hear his father's kind words to him. He wanted to hear his own father say something kind. So what happens in that moment when he stole his blessing is that Isaac bestowed a blessing upon Jacob. He said beautiful things to him that he'd never heard before. And Jacob, who knew as soon as the joke was up, as soon as the father knew what had happened, he'd rescind the blessing. He knew it was all just going to be a farce, but he just wanted to hear it one time with his full heart, with his full voice, that his father actually cared about him, that he's my son, I love you. Even if it was fake, even if it was rescinded. And so what the commentator says is that when Jacob is holding on to this person, he is seeing the possibilities in the face of this stranger that he's been looking for in his father, in his stepfather, in his brother his entire life. He's looking for someone to say, I love you, you're my son. And so he clings to him. And he says, if I die, I die. I want your blessing. Now, to varying degrees, that is the experience that every person has when they come to faith in Jesus. To varying degrees. When somebody comes to faith in Jesus, they begin by exploring this man, wrestling with this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and then they realize that this is God. And to be honest, sometimes you don't know whether you want to continue to go forward, and you don't know that you can actually go back. And you feel stuck. And you end up saying some kind of variation of, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. I was on 57th and 10th when I had this experience. I was standing there, I was just thinking about Christianity, wondering if I was actually becoming a Christian as that was happening to me. And the sun was not coming up, but the light was going to change, so I felt a little bit of pressure. And I was just considering my life, and I'll tell you, I was counting the cost because I enjoyed my life and I didn't know what was coming ahead. And then at some point I realized that doesn't matter, because at some point if you fix your eyes on Jesus, if you wrestle with Jesus of Nazareth, this God-man, at some point you're going to realize, well, I realized that I knew too much. I knew too much about him. And though I wasn't sure I wanted to move forward, I knew I couldn't turn back at that point. And I was saying things like, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. And boy, did he ever. So the first point, the God who was concealed was revealed through this wrestling match. But second point is, so was Jacob. Jacob was also revealed. When Jacob asks for God's blessing, what does God do? Well, God asks him a question. He asks him his name. And why? Why does he do that? Do you think it's just because he wants more information? No, it can't be that. Jacob gives him his name because he's confessing. Jacob says his name because he's entering into what you would call confession and a repentance. And we shouldn't be surprised at that, right? Because when you come into the presence of glory, you have an inclination to respond and to consider your own life when you see something beautiful. And so that's exactly what happens. He lets his guard down and he says his name, Jacob, as his confession. But what is he really saying? What is your name? I'm the deceiver. I'm the boy who grabbed the ankle. I'm the son who stole the birthright of my brother. I'm the one who's been at war with men. I'm the one who's been promised to be entered back home, and yet I've been swindling up to this very moment, even though you've offered it freely. I'm the deceiver. So he's not just offering a name, he's offering a confession, not just of a series of events, but his whole life. He's saying, I confess from the womb, me. You know, G.K. Chesterton won this, he didn't win, it was just the most notable essay, but there was an essay contest in the London Times. It's a famous illustration, and G.K. Chesterton was a writer, and the London Times put out a contest that said, please, hey, to these famous writers, would you write an essay on what's wrong with the world? And so all these people wrote these very lengthy essays, and every week a new essay came out. And when it came time for Chesterton to write, and he was a Christian thinker, he wrote to the Times, he said, what's wrong with the world today? Dear sir, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. Just two lines. But he got it. He got it. You see, when you come into confession, you too sometimes have to give a list of things that you've done that have hurt others and troubled the heart of God, of course. But at the heart of confession is repentance. It's a whole life recognition that there's something wrong with you intrinsically, that you're a broken person. Christians recognize that, that the world is not made of the good people and the bad people, that the world is made up of broken people who desperately need healing. And so in a very real way, blessing and growing and maturity all comes on the far side of repentance. And once that happens, then he gives him a new name, and then he gets that new identity. And of course, what's the new name? The new name is Israel. And what Israel means is striving with God. So imagine that. His name's Israel. And Israel, of course, means that he is the first representative of the nation. And because he's the first representative of the nation, his name embodies who he is, which is that he is a broken person who's striving with God. And so the fundamental identity of the people of God are that we're broken people striving together with God, not sailing along, broken people limping along with God. That's at the heart of the people of God, that we're broken and we're striving together. The best thing that ever happened to Jacob was that God shattered his hip. It was the best thing that ever happened to him. The best thing that ever happened, that God shattered his hip. Why? Because in shattering his hip, he began to heal his heart. In shattering his hip, Jacob no longer could run. By healing his heart, he no longer wanted to run. Jacob could no longer hide his brokenness. Isn't that beautiful? Every person wants to hide their brokenness. Jacob could no longer hide his brokenness. But nor did he want to, because the story of his redemption was greater than the story of his shame. He was made lame to be liberated. He was wounded to be healed. Man, I want that. Don't you want that? That kind of healing? It all starts, it all begins with repentance. Repentance is the key to that. Life change, changing in direction, starting over, changing in direction, going in a new direction. That kind of freedom is offered. That kind of liberation is offered. Repentance is the key. That's why Martin Luther says that Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And that sounds like such a downer, doesn't it? It sounds like such a downer, but it's not. I know we're all thinking, oh my goodness, how do I ever make progress? Where do I be? It just sounds like I'll be repenting all day long. But that's the point. The key to progress, the key to spiritual growth, the key to being able to love people the way that God has called us to love people and to receive the love that God has given us is through repentance. That's how you make progress. You can't even begin to think about loving people, according to the Bible, apart from repentance. What does it mean to repent? Repent means don't focus on something scary out of intimidation. Repenting means focusing on something glorious and being drawn to that thing that is so beautiful and being persuaded by that. So it begins to permeate your mind and permeate your heart, and you receive all new categories and all new reasons for living and all new things to care about. It's through confession and repentance that we begin to love and care about people around us. There's a great illustration, I think, from the magician's nephew from the Chronicles of Narnia. And there's a scene where this little boy, Diggory, comes into the presence of Aslan. And he ends up confessing, but so much more. This is what he says. Aslan said, "Son of Adam, are you ready to undo the wrong that you have done to my sweet country of Narnia on the very day of its birth?" "Well, I don't know. I don't see what I can do," said Diggory. "You see, the queen ran away, and I asked, 'Are you ready?'" said the lion. "Yes," said Diggory. And he had for a second some wild idea of saying, "I'll try to help you if you'll promise to help my mother." But he realized in time that the lion was not at all the sort of person one could try to make bargains with. But when he had said yes, he thought of his mother. And he thought of the great hopes he had had and how they were all dying away. And a lump came in his throat and tears in his eyes. And he blurted out, "But please, please, won't you, can't you give me something that will cure my mother?" Up until then, he had been looking at the lion's great feet and the huge claws on them. And now, in his despair, he looked up at its face. What he saw surprised him as much as anything he had seen in his whole life, for the tawny face was bent down near his own, and wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own, that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. My son," said Aslan. The lion drew a deep breath, stooped its head even lower, and gave a lion's kiss. And at once Diggory felt that new strength and that new courage had suddenly come into him. It's his kindness, the Bible says, that leads us to repentance. It's his kindness that allows us to begin to think about the people in our life that we do need to pray for. Repentance is the key. Sweet, sweet repentance. Third point, a life marked by mercy. So the next day, I shouldn't say the next day, that's a bad transition. Probably shortly thereafter, after they wrestled, it was daytime, Jacob got up and he gave us a demonstration. He gave Esau a demonstration of power, of strength, and of wisdom that was unlike any other. Prior to that wrestling, Jacob led his life based on physical strength, on guile. But now he leads with weakness in plain view. Prior to that, he hid his frail and fragile heart behind a caravan of wealth and success and status. But now he leads his family with a limp. And then he goes out to meet Esau. And he walks in front of his family now, limping. And he sees Esau in the distance. And Esau comes closer, and Jacob begins to use the language of my Lord, he's calling to Esau. And then he bows to him seven times. And of course, seven times is a divine number, has some divine holy significance, and he bows to him seven times. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, he hasn't changed a bit. He's as strategic, as conniving, and as ever. No. I don't think so. What does it mean to bow? When you bow before the royal throne, you stand there in front of something glorious, and you display your grace, your dignity, your poise in the front of glory, in the face of glory. That is not what he did. Imagine bowing seven times, full-bodied bow with a broken hip. That must have been the most painful, awkward, humbling, vulnerable, joyful bow in all of history. In all of history, he was saying, I come before you a broken person. Not a dignified person, broken. You know what he's doing? He's boasting. Who's he boasting in? Not in himself, in God. He's boasting in the one who's healed him, who's recognized his brokenness and is committed to healing it. He's recognizing the fact that he can be broken and still be a person of dignity, but not the kind of dignity that he had before. Because he had dignity because of what God had given to him. So he was boasting in God. And then Esau comes to him, and they embrace, and they start laughing, and they're weeping, and he's kissing his neck. And then Esau says to him, I don't need all of your things. Don't give me all of your possessions. And Jacob says, you must take them because I have enough. What is going on? He has a limp, and now he has no possessions. What had happened to him? He'd been blessed. He'd been blessed with the blessing he'd always wanted. What is that like? Look, this is New York City. There's always people who are doing better than you in every area of your life. Always. All you have to do is look around. Right? When you have that kind of blessing, you can live in an environment like this and look around and thank God. Thank God for who he is, for what he's done in your life, and know that you wouldn't trade your life for anything because you have everything. Jacob knew that he had everything. He had God, and therefore he had everything. And because he was at peace with God, he could be at peace with anyone. That was the blessing. Look, the end of this story is a picture of heaven. Do you realize that? Because of the suffering of one person, a family was brought home, and they were reunited. And Jacob knew that. And he didn't just feel blessed for a weekend. He didn't just feel blessed for a particular time. But that blessing extended all the way to the end of his life. Because the book of Hebrews says that at his death, Jacob was looking forward. And he was leaning on his staff because he still limped. And he worshiped. Why did he worship? Because he knew that the blessing that he'd received in Christ extended back to all of his past wrongs. And it extended forward to all his future concerns. And he knew that what God had done for him in healing his brokenness, God was going to do for everybody else. But he also knew that God was not going to wound other people. He was going to wound himself so that other people could be healed. Jesus Christ was the one to whom, of course, Jacob is pointing to. The wounds that occurred on the cross when the God-man suffered and died only to rise again. Those were the wounds that he was pointing to. Jesus was crucified so that by his wounds, your wounds and my wounds could be healed and that you and I could be brought home. And of course, the irony of Jacob's predicament was that God invited him home, but he tried to buy his way into something that was freely given. And God invites us into something that's freely given. And we don't have to buy our way in. So in closing, let me just ask, do you have a God of your own making? Do you have a God who will wrestle with you, who will meet you, and who will, if necessary, wound you in order to heal you? That's the God of the Bible. God says, I am your strength, and therefore you can be vulnerable, and therefore you can extend yourself to other people. Because I have done that for you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just confess that we are so much like Jacob was. We are at war with men and with you, and yet you've just called us to this city so that we might love and lead others. In the power of the cross, Lord, would you help us to trust you and to look to you and to grow? Apply these words to us in specific ways tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.